Good evening. Take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3 once again. Tonight, verses 8 and following down through verse 13. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Qualifications of deacons. Last week we studied the qualifications of elders, and that's in verses 1 down through verse 7. So, good to see everyone back tonight, and it's always good to be able to be here and to worship the Lord and to sing songs of praise and to study from His Word, to remember the great sacrifice that Christ has made for us. Let us never allow ourselves to become indifferent to the work and the service of God. Number 268 will be the song of invitation after our study tonight. Some of the things we're going to be discussing are very similar to what we said last week. When you think about the qualifications for both elders and deacons, there are some distinctions, yes, and there are some things that sets elders and deacons apart from others as far as their qualifications are concerned. But by and large, you're simply talking about mature Christians. Of course, all of us aren't men, right? So there's a difference. But women are to be just as faithful as men. Men are to be just as faithful as women. And we're all to strive to fulfill, to do whatever it is we are capable of doing. And we are to strive to grow, to achieve in those areas and become what God would have us to become. The church is in need of workers, right? And sadly, there are many who have this idea. It's been prevalent in the denominational world for years. And sadly, there are many churches of Christ who have kind of developed this same idea, mindset, that we hire a preacher, and he's to do all our work. And we're to sit back, we spectate, expect the preacher to entertain us, expect the preacher to give us some good lessons and things to think about, and we've done our duty. We go home and we go about our life. And after all, we pay the preacher to do our work. And that has never been the case. It wasn't the case when the Apostle Paul was receiving funds from the churches in Philippi and other places in Macedonia. It wasn't true then. Everyone was expected to serve, to work. We're to fulfill our roles wherever they are, and we are to grow and increase our abilities as we spend time in the kingdom of God, right? So chapter 3, as we've already talked about, deals primarily with the qualifications of elders and deacons. And there is a section on this mystery, and we'll get into that next time. But our study tonight is going to focus on the qualifications of deacons. Servants. And as with elders, these qualifications are both absolute and relative. In the sense that they're absolute, I mean, in order to be a deacon, you have to have these qualifications. Either you are or you're not. Now, there are areas, of course, that deacons are expected to grow, just as elders were expected to grow in certain areas in their spiritual walk. Nobody in this life reaches absolute perfection, right? We're all growing. So that, I hope, is understood. When it comes to the qualifications, they must be achieved, they must be possessed in a degree of proficiency. They must continue to grow and serve as they have opportunity. Beginning in verse 8, Paul says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, but let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house well, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So All right, the qualifications of deacons. Now, unlike the qualifications of elders, this is the only place where we're given the qualifications for deacons. Now, there are some other passages that certainly hint to that idea and can be used as cross-references, but as far as qualifications, this is it. Now, as far as elders are concerned, you have the list in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. And they're very similar. But this is the list of qualifications for deacons. What is a deacon? Let's start there. What is a deacon? The Greek word simply denotes a servant. It is used a lot in the New Testament. Most of the time, it simply has reference to a servant in some capacity. It simply means a servant. Now, in the context where the term has reference to the office of a deacon, the translators use the word deacon. That's interesting, but that's what they did. The rest of the time, they translate that same exact Greek word, servant. For example, this same word is used in Romans 13 in verse 4, and it has reference to civil servants. These are not even servants of God, they're servants to the government. And their service, of course, is to carry out God's will as the government, as God intended for government to act. But nevertheless, they are civil servants. Evangelists are called diakonos. That is, servants. The Apostle Paul himself referred to himself as a servant of the gospel. You are put in a position where you are helping, you are providing something of need, of necessity. Various servants are listed throughout the New Testament. One in particular, a whole list is found in Romans chapter 16 of servants who helped the Apostle Paul, who served the church. Phoebe noted specifically a servant of the church in Caesarea. She was a servant. The translators did translate this term. In fact, they created a new English word in these cases in which they thought it was referring to the group of men that we're studying tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 3, in fact, it does speak of the office or position of a deacon. It is something to which someone is appointed. They have to have qualifications to hold that position. And the translators understood that. And so in this text, as well as Philippians chapter 1, they are referred to as deacons. That's an interesting thought. Also, here's a quote from Marshall Patton, the author of the new Truth Commentary, commentaries on 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus and Philemon. His comments on this word deacon says, obviously it is used in a twofold sense, general and specific. In the general sense, it is used with reference to all Christians, the context determining the nature of the service rendered. In the specific sense, it refers to a special class of servants with certain qualifications who are appointed to work under the direction of the elders. In the King James Version and in the American Standard Version, when the translators judge the word to be used in the latter sense, the English word deacon is called into play. Otherwise, the words servant or minister are used. One possible exception is in the 6th chapter of Acts. Here, a special class with certain qualifications was appointed to serve in material matters, all of which implies that they were deacons, though not designated as such. Thus, in our text, we have official servants designated as deacons. All right, so you've got the word being used in an official or technical capacity, and then in a general capacity. You know what? The word apostle is used in the same sense. So is the word elder, by the way. An elder simply could be an older man, right? But then it, in places, has a specific application to the men who served as bishops or as elders. The elders of the church in Ephesus. So you've got the term being applied in a technical sense in those cases. The word apostle, The word apostle simply means one sent forth, and it is applied to people in the New Testament other than the 12. But it's not used in an official sense or a technical sense. It has reference to these men in a more general sense. For example, Apollos is called an elder along with Paul. And in that context, they were apostles or those sent forth by the church at Antioch. Barnabas wasn't a chosen apostle of Jesus Christ like the other 12 were. There is a difference. And I think it's important that we note that difference and understand it. Notice in verse 8, so in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, anyone who desires the office of a bishop, then you get to verse 8, likewise deacons. Anyone desire an office to be a deacon, this is what you have to meet. These are the qualifications. A deacon must be, likewise deacons must be. The word likewise, the idea is just as elders have to be qualified for their role, deacons must be qualified for their role. Doesn't mean that the deacons have the exact same qualifications, but it does mean that they have to meet the qualifications that God has given to them. They must be qualified in all respects that are mentioned by the Apostle Paul. Just as elders must follow the qualifications given to them, likewise deacons must follow the qualifications that are given to them. So likewise deacons must be reverent. The word reverent, now if you have different translations that you use to help you in your study, just kind of see how the words are translated in different translations. The King James Version, for example, translates this Greek word grave. Deacons must be grave. All right, well, what does that word mean? You have to look it up, and again, there are a lot of definitions for the word grave, isn't there? Reverent, though, is the New King James translation, and it gives a pretty good idea. Must be reverent, one who respects God and reverences God. But that's really not the main idea of this term. The ESV translates it dignified. Now that's certainly part of the word, dignified. He must be a dignified man. He must exhibit dignity in relationship to God and His work. Worthy of respect, the NIV says. Worthy of respect. The main idea is he must be dependable, trustworthy, and serious. All these words really are part of the Greek word. Some Greek words are really difficult to translate. And that's part of the problem. You've got the Greek and you're trying to translate it into English. Let me give you an example of that. The word meek, our English word meek, is a translation of a Greek term that is very difficult to translate. English translators came up with the word meek. Well, sometimes they'll translate that same word gentle, forbearing, compassionate. But what is the idea? And meekness, none of those English words really give the full sense of the Greek term. Just like reverent or dignity or respect or grave doesn't give the full meaning of the Greek term. The idea is that, one, a person is trustworthy, dependable, and he's serious all in one. He is a man who takes his work seriously. He is a man that seeks to bring honor and respect to the Lord, to His church, and to His work. And that's the idea. So that's where it begins. A man who is faithful in his service to the Lord in reference to his teaching. And in contrast with that, not double-tongued. Not double-tongued. The Greek word translated not means not by any means, never at any time, not at all to be double-tongued, double in speech. Saying one thing to one person and something else to someone else. And you can think about, I think, and if you think with me about this, you can see where this would be very applicable to a deacon. I mean, he's serving, in a capacity in which he's responsible to the elders, and the elders send him to take care of some task. The deacon goes, he meets the people, he talks with them, he comes back and relates a certain problem, and there's back and forth. If a man is double-tongued, he may tell the elders one thing and tell the people that he's serving another, because maybe there's a little conflict of interest going on between the elders and the people, and here the deacon's caught in the middle, and he's trying to play both sides of the fence. He doesn't want to get in trouble with the eldership, and he wants to keep everything cool with those whom he's trying to help and whatever service he's trying to render. And so he cannot be double-tongued. Maybe there's money involved. He's delivering money to someone in need. And the person that's receiving the money says, I thought the elders were going to give me so much. And the deacon is trying to play both sides a little bit. And he says, well, that's what they told me too. And then they go back to the elders and say, you know, you can't believe what this person said. They thought that they were getting a lot more. And I knew what you were intending from the very beginning. You know, can't do that, right? That's double-tongued. Not giving them much wine. Literally, not be addicted to much wine. The Greek word oinos, in fact, in Marshall Patton's commentary, he's got quite a long section on this Greek term oinos, which is translated wine. Now, in English, when you hear the word wine, what do you automatically think of? You think of wine, don't you? The word oinos is a generic term, first and foremost. Now, there are a couple of things I want to say about this. In fact, Scott's Lexicon says the term oinos was a generic term referring to various kinds of drinks or confections of other succulent fruits, such as the date and lotus fruit, and others. It could be containing alcohol, or it may not contain alcohol. Doesn't have to contain alcohol. The Greek word oinos was a generic term. Fruit juice would be more, I think, really a better translation of the term, fruit juice. Now, fruit juice can be intoxicating. You let it sit up for a while, and what's it going to do? And I think a lot of people are confused by that, first and foremost. And, of course, no Christian is supposed to be setting themselves up as something better, and, you know, gluttony certainly would be a problem, wouldn't it? Drinking, even if you're talking about the fruit of the juice of such fruits, that was something that rich people did. That's something that people who were benefiting from others, you know, would partake in. Not everybody had this luxury. I think that's an important thing to remember. This was really a luxury for them. So don't be seeking after that. And Brother Patton makes a pretty good argument that Paul's comments here have nothing to do with alcohol, but rather it has to do with them being with the upper class and mixing in with them and trying to fit in. And also there was a problem with the contest and things that they would have with food and drink and who could eat the most. In fact, we still got some of that stuff going on today. Have you ever seen one of those hot dog eating contests? I don't know why anybody would do that, first and foremost, but can you imagine these little fellows from over in the Orient, man, they come over here, and they're little bitty guys, 5 foot tall, they can eat 100 hot dogs, look nothing flat. And how in the world? But, you know, we still have contests like that. And there was another thing that Brother Pat mentioned, that those types of competition were very prevalent at that time. Now, I don't know if that's all the answer or not. I will say this, though, and going a little further with this, and this is just, you can't get around this one. Wine in the first century was nothing like the wine that you'll buy down at the store. First of all, the wine that you buy at the store has added alcohol content to it. They couldn't do that back then. In fact, it wasn't until the Middle Ages when the Arabs invented distillation that they were able to make things stronger. I mean, it's only going to ferment so much, and that wasn't very much. I've read in the past where you're talking about 4 to 5% alcohol, about like a beer, at the best. And certainly if you drink enough of that, you're going to get drunk, right? But what the Jews did, and this was their common practice, they would water down their grape juice. 3 parts water, 1 part grape juice. Now, what's that going to do to the alcohol content? And that was their practice. That was their standard common practice. In fact, you can find Jewish literature all over the place condemning the heathens because they did not dilute their oinos. They didn't dilute it. And so they were viewed as heathens and barbarians and drunkards. Now, certainly, heathens and barbarians were drunkards. We read about drunkards in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in verses 9 through 11. And some of those Corinthians were drunkards. In fact, you go all the way back in the Old Testament, and the Proverb writer talks about those who linger long at the wine. Now, you had to linger long at it. But if you linger long enough, you're going to get drunk and you're going to see things that aren't there. I hope you understand there is a big difference between the wines of the Bible times and what we have available to us today. All right? There's a big difference. And so, all right, not giving too much wine. And I will say this, certainly Christians are not to get drunk on alcohol, not to get drunk. We know that's sin. Absolutely. I can prove that from the Scripture. Easy. I will say this, though. There's only one way to get drunk, and that's start drinking. If you don't start, you ain't going to get drunk. Plain and simple. And you start getting drunk at the first sip. It's when you start. You may not be drunk yet, but that's when you start. So, okay, with that in mind, also understand this. When Paul says not given to much wine, not addicted to much wine, literally, was it okay to be addicted to a little wine? No, it wasn't. Just like if, somebody had a problem lying, and I said, stop your incessant lying. Big word there, incessant. Stop your you lie all the time. Stop lying all the time. Does that mean they can lie a little? No. But we use the same kind of speech today, don't we? Same thing. The prohibition against being addicted to much wine does not allow one to be addicted to a little bit of wine. And let me also add something else, and I kind of skipped over it there. Jesus, I've heard a lot of folks say, well, Jesus turned water into wine. He turned water into oinos, which is fruit of the grape. All right, that's what he did. And we can read in John 2, verses 9 and 10, that when Jesus did that, I mean, they had already drank all the oinos that was there, all the fruit of the grape that was there. It was all gone. Jesus' mother asked him, in fact, to do this, if there's something he could do. He said his time wasn't yet. So Jesus had them fill up these pots with water. Big pots, a lot. And he turned it into wine, or oinos. And the people drank of it. They kept drinking. Now, if they had already went through all that was there, and this was alcoholic wine, they'd already be drunk, and Jesus is just making them drunker. Now, is drunkenness a sin? We all know that's a sin. Would the Son of God participate in helping people sin more? See, that understanding of that text is just wrong. That's not The Word of God, the Old Testament Scripture, condemns anyone who would give his neighbor drink. Don't do it. It's a prohibition. That would have been a sin for Jesus to do that. So that interpretation is wrong. Again, the word oinos does not mean intoxicated beverage. And anyone who tries to force that interpretation, they don't have an understanding of either ancient custom, the word, the Greek language, or their process and what they did with their grape juice. They would water it down so that they would not get drunk. Deacons must be not greedy for money. Now this makes sense, because many times deacons will have something to do with the money. They may be the treasurer. They pay bills. They may deliver money to someone who is expecting payment. They may be delivering money to someone that's in need. And a lot of occasions in which a deacon may have access to the church funds. So distributing money requires a faithful person. You're not going to put someone who is greedy in charge of your money. Are you? This, of course, makes perfect sense to me. Not greedy for money. Of course, is it wrong for any of us to be greedy for money? Yeah, it is. We're not to be covetous. That's a violation of the law of God. So this makes sense, not to be covetous. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. This is very similar to what is required of elders according to Titus 1 and verse 9. They are to keep the faith. And the deacon is to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Deacons are not just people who are janitors or who clean the building, who mow the grass, who fix up the building. That's not what deacons' job primarily is. Now, they may be engaged in some of those things, but that's not the work of a deacon. The deacon does engage in spiritual teaching, and he is involved in the process, and he too must be faithful to the Word of God. He must know it. He must practice it, both. And he must demonstrate the effectiveness of God's Word in his own life. What if they don't practice what they teach? What if they're not faithful to the gospel? How is that going to affect his work and his reputation? And if he holds the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, then what that means is, he's doing what's right. He knows what's right, first of all. He knows the truth. He's established in the truth. And he's also doing the truth. And thereby, he has a good conscience. Now, if he's not doing what he knows is right, he ought to have a bad conscience. So the point that Paul is making is he needs to hold on to the faith with a pure conscience, knowing he's doing what's right. Holding the mystery. The word mystery. The mystery of the faith. It was in the process of being revealed at this time. It had been a mystery. But as Paul writes in Romans 16, that mystery has been uncovered. It has been revealed. And so they were to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, doing that which they know to be right. Paul goes on, but let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Put them to the test. Now, it's interesting, it's not that they appointed them as deacons and then put them through a probationary period. It's not what Paul said. He said, let these also first be tested, and then if they pass the test, you appoint them as deacons. Let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons. You see that? There are some commentators who are messed up on that. But this is what's required. You test them. How do you test them? Well, how were they tested in Acts chapter 6? Although I know they were not called deacons in Acts the 6th chapter, they served in a position that deacons would serve in. The seven men who were appointed to the work of taking care of the widows, the Hellenistic widows, they were set before the congregation. What were their qualifications? Everyone approved of them. They were men of faith, right? They were men who were already serving. They had already been tested. So how are they tested? How do they carry themselves? How do they demonstrate their trust in the Lord? Are they faithful? I mean, you're not going to appoint someone as a deacon who skips services every other week to go to a ball game, are you? I hope not. He hasn't passed the test. Is he able to teach and to do things as far as the church is concerned to demonstrate his knowledge of the Scripture? Is he faithful in his service already and what he is able to do? That's how you test them. Then let them serve as deacons. The word serve, of course, has to do with the work itself, service. But it's also interesting, in the King James translation, it mentions the office of a deacon. It is a position of service. And I think the King James, it's the only translation that renders it that way, but it makes that point. It is the office of a deacon. And so again, the distinction between the office of a deacon and, you know, just the Christian who is not a deacon in their service. We're all servants. We're all to serve. But deacons have a particular role and responsibility. Being found blameless. Now this is a word, again, found in connection with the elders, verse 2. Elders must be blameless. And as we pointed out there, the idea is not that these people have never sinned. That's not the idea. Because who could then be qualified? It's that no one, within or out, can point their finger and have something against you and say, look, you're guilty of this. You've done this. Nobody should be able to say that about him. He's got something hanging over his head, if you will. And there's nothing for him yet at this time to be blamed with. And maybe there are false accusations that might arise. They need to be checked out. But somebody who is guilty of a crime, somebody who is guilty of harming his brother, somebody who is guilty of sin and he hasn't repented of it, that would be blame, being of blame. So he must be found blameless. And this, of course, is after the test. Nobody has anything to bring against him as to a reason why he cannot serve. Likewise, now here's that word likewise again. Likewise, their wives must be. There are several commentators who actually try to argue that the Apostle Paul here is shifting from male deacons to women deacons. I can't find a translation that would render it that way. There are none. But there are some liberal commentators out there who try to make that argument. But the woman under consideration here is certainly not female deacons. And it is true that the word wives is simply woman, actually. That's what the word is. I acknowledge that. Likewise, their women must be reverent. All right? But it's interesting. In fact, this will come clear in verse 12. But it seems apparent context is important. And what many people do is they'll focus in on a word, okay, it doesn't necessarily mean a wife, so therefore that leaves the door open. It could be women. What does the context indicate? What's going on here? Well, we'll get there in just a second. First of all, the wives of deacons must be reverent. Same word as applied to the husbands. They must be dignified. They should have the same serious outlook regarding their work and really focus on doing what they need to do in order to support their husband and the work of the Lord's church. They're not to be slanderers. A deacon has to be trustworthy. So must his spouse be trustworthy. And she must be able to control her tongue. Should not be guilty of malicious gossip, stirring up trouble in the church, causing problems among brethren, passing gossip. All right? She shouldn't be bent on finding fault with everybody. Because there may come times in which her husband is going to be criticized, ridiculed, falsely accused. How is she going to respond to that? She must not be a slanderer. Again, neither should you. Nobody should be a slanderer, right? But this is a qualification for the deacon. His wife must be a woman who doesn't gossip and tell all that she knows and spread false reports about other brethren. And she must be temperate, that is, clear-headed, self-controlled, circumspect. She must be like her husband, sober-minded, faithful in all things, trustworthy in every respect, Martin Gingrich says. Faithful in keeping secrets, faithful in keeping appointments, faithful to her husband, to her children, and to her God. She is to be faithful in all things. Temperate, self-controlled, faithful. And although for the elders, there are really no requirements for the wife except that she be a godly woman. And certainly it's implied in the text in regard to elders, but I can see no reason why the elders' wives shouldn't be of the same character in every aspect. Every wife of every elder and every deacon serves in a very valuable position. And she's very important to his work. She is very important to his sanity as he's trying to do his work. And so a godly wife can certainly increase his effectiveness. Or she can hinder him. She can keep him from doing his work as he needs to. She can be the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31. Who supports her husband, and her husband is known in the gates. She's an industrious woman. She's a helpful woman. Or, what if she's more like, there was a king in the Old Testament. His name was Ahab. You know his wife's name. How did she influence him as a ruler of God's people? So it's important. It's very important. So, deacons must be. Now, all right, here we go. Verse 12. Keep verse 11 in mind, okay? Paul is not switching from men deacons to women deacons and back to men deacons all of a sudden. And notice what he says. A deacon must be the husband of one wife. Now, if verse 10, we're talking about female deacons. How in the world could they meet this qualification? They must be, the deacons, be the husbands of one wife. A single man can't be appointed as a deacon. He has to be married. How could a woman qualify to be a deacon then? He must rule his children and his house well. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. He must be a family man, just like the elder. Now, there is a difference between what is required of elders and what is required of deacons. Elders must demonstrate their ability to lead their family to Christ. Deacons are simply required to rule their children and their own houses well. Titus 1 and verse 6, the elder, he must have believing children. Not said at all about the deacon. But in fact, I can see where many deacons have small children. They're not of age yet to become believers. So that makes sense. They're still younger men, perhaps, many times. But nevertheless, they are to demonstrate godliness in the home. They are to be instructing their children, just like Ephesians 6 and verse 4 says, training up their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So they must be married. They must have children. They otherwise do not qualify. Again, how could a woman qualify to be a deacon? For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Those who have served well, there's a reward. Now, this is true for all of us, right? We are all in a position of receiving great reward and being honored by the Lord when our time on this earth is done. Heaven will be our home. And no, you don't have to be a deacon to go to heaven. You don't have to be an elder to go to heaven. You don't have to be a preacher to go to heaven. You do have to be a servant. You do have to be a worker. You have to be working in His vineyard wherever you can, whatever you're capable of doing. There are reasons for the qualifications. Many people do not meet the qualifications that God gives. That's okay. Serve where you are. You've heard that expression before, light the corner of the world where you are. That's all you got to do. That's your role, that's your job, wherever you can. And then seek and strive to grow and do whatever you can in the kingdom. There is a reward waiting. Not only is there a reward waiting, in the process of serving, what's going to happen? You're going to grow. You're going to grow spiritually. You're going to grow in your faith. Your faith will be strengthened in the process. And then he also says, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Let me read that entire sentence together. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing, and really that has to do with reputation, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Deacons, again, they're not just janitors, teachers, proclaimers of the truth. In fact, and I know Stephen wasn't called a deacon. I know that he's called an evangelist. But he was chosen to do the work that needed to be done in Acts chapter 6. And whether people want to call it, there was no office of deacons at that point, as far as I know. The first, but okay, that's what Stephen did. He served tables. And by the way, that's what the word literally means, to serve tables. But that's what Stephen did. That wasn't the end for Stephen, though. He didn't spend the rest of his life serving tables, did he? What did he do? When persecution came against the church in Jerusalem, he went, which is like all the rest of the persecuted Christians who left Jerusalem, he went everywhere preaching the word. Obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And of course, our standing is dependent upon standing in Christ. It's not standing in our own strength. It's not standing and just representing a group of people. It's our service in Christ, and our stand must be in Him. Our service must be for Him. So, summing up, a deacon must be a reverent man, a man of dignity and honor, trustworthy. He must be an honest man, one who is not a double-tongued man. I mean, he tells it as it is. And he tells the truth to the elders. He'll tell the truth to somebody in the congregation who's complaining. He speaks the truth. He's an honest man, a sober man. He's not a drunkard. He doesn't drink. And therefore, he is sober. He also is a man of faith. He is a faithful man. He is a man that can be trusted in whatever situation you put him in. You can give him your money and you know he's going to take care of it. He's a proven man. He's a man who has worked and you've seen him work. He's a man that serves. You've seen him serve. He's a man who carries himself in the faith of Christ in a way that you know that he is a servant of the Lord. He is a proven man. He's a family man. He's got a faithful wife. She supports him in his work. He is a man that governs his house well. He is a man who demonstrates godliness in every area of his life. And that's what you're looking for in a deacon. Similar to an elder, you're looking for a man who demonstrates faithfulness to the Lord in every area of his life. Now, there are qualifications that are unique that set elders and deacons apart from each other, and they set elders and deacons apart from the saints. Philippians 1 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Philippi, to the elders, to the deacons, and the saints. Bishops, deacons, and saints. So you've got a distinction made. It's not a clergy-laity system like the Catholic Church and the denominational world has. That's not the idea. It's just that these men have certain qualifications because they have important roles. They have very important jobs to do. They must meet certain qualifications to take upon themselves the leadership roles in the Lord's church. So it's important that they have these meet these qualifications. But again, basically, you can kind of sum it up as just simply saying these men are faithful in demonstrating their love for the Lord in every area of their life. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. The church needs deacons. The church needs elders. The church needs preachers. The church needs servants. The church needs members. We need people who are willing to serve the Lord. And I don't know of a more important work to do. Do you? You can serve our country in the military. Be a hero. And from a national perspective, that's needed. We need protection. We need to defend our country and we need to defend those around the world. So there's an importance there. Which is more important? Serving the Lord in His kingdom or serving the world in His kingdom? We should take the work of the Lord seriously. Serving as a deacon can also help prepare one to become an elder. And we should consider it a blessing to be able to serve wherever we can in the Lord's church, providing what it needs, serving the Lord. Yes, Cameron picked a perfect song for tonight before the lesson. Workers in the kingdom, the Lord needs you. Are we willing to serve? It's not about taking a position so somebody can look at us and say, wow, they're a deacon, or wow, they're an elder, or wow. No, you take a position to serve the Lord. It's not about ruling over anybody. Of course, deacons don't have any authority. It's about serving. We should all seek to fill whatever role and work we can. And help. Let us seek to become qualified to serve in the roles that we can. After all, what did Jesus do for you? He came to this earth and He died for you. And hopefully we will love Him enough to do what we can in His service. Maybe you're here tonight, you're not a Christian. Well, we hope that haven't said anything about what you must do to become a child of God tonight, but if you would like to study that out and open your Bible with me, I'd be glad to lead you to the Lord's plan of salvation. Maybe you know what you need to do, and you're ready to act upon that. Well, tonight we give you that opportunity. Maybe you are a Christian and you're slacking in your service. My prayer is that you'll just think about what you're doing and make up your mind you're going to be faithful to the Lord and serve Him to the best of your ability. And if we can help you in any way tonight, please come while we stand.